Sandy. From talking about grief to talking about joy. But I'd also like to encourage you, those two can certainly go together. That cannot happen apart from God doing a serious work in here and us having a vital connection, vital relationship with Him. But I'm getting a little ahead of myself. If you'll allow me, I'd like to lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, as I prepare my heart to preach your word, I pray for your anointing. Lord God, help me to communicate your word, your message for this time, for such a time as this. And Lord God, more importantly too, be working in all of our hearts so that as your word comes to us, we can truly see how it fits in our context, in my life, in my world, so that each one of us can then respond to your word and help us, God, to live into your will, live into your word, and be obedient to your ways, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we're starting to get towards the end of Ecclesiastes, but we've been studying this book of wisdom with such a cynical tone that it has. And you can hear that cynical tone even in this sermon text as he talks about this, you know, he's talking about joy, but, you know, in these short days that God gives you on this earth. But there is so much wisdom that comes to us through this book. And if we will apply it, then our lives truly will have that greater focus, focus on God, and the results will be good, very good. So I'm just going to jump in, starting with verse 7. And I put in your sermon notes, too, that we're commended again to gladness, because last week in the sermon, we were commended also to joy and to gladness. And there's three particular areas that he mentions here in verses 7 to 9 where he's commending us to gladness. And the first one, in verse 7, he says, "Go, eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart. For it is now that God favors what you do." So he is commending us to live joyfully under God's favor. And again, it really needs to be under God's favor. And I want to stress that part. One of my favorite memory texts is Psalm 5, verses 11 and 12. I learned it in the King James Version, and so excuse me for its archaic sound, but it says, "But let all those who take refuge in thee rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. And do thou defend them, that those who love thy name may exalt in thee. For thou dost bless the righteous, O Lord. Thou dost cover him with favor as with a shield." Can you imagine being covered with favor as with a shield? And it's that promise to those people who, let all those who take refuge in thee, let all those who take refuge in thee, come under. It's as if to come into that king's palace, which is a fortress. And so you're taking refuge under your king. So let all those who take refuge in thee rejoice. There's the joy. And do thou defend them, that those who love your name. See, it's those who love Jesus' name. Who is it that experiences his favor like a shield? Those who just love Jesus' name. When we were singing that song early on, I think it was the pre-worship set, Jesus' awesome name. That's one of my favorite modern worship songs because it's exalting Jesus' incredible name. His name speaks of his character. And then everything on the checklist that goes under his character, his love, his sacrifice for us, his goodness, his amazing grace. It's for those who love Jesus' name, and are not ashamed of it. They experience this joy, and they experience God's favor. And do thou defend them, that those who love thy name exalt in thee, for thou dost bless who? The righteous, O Lord. Those who live rightly, those who walk according to God's word, according to God's way, and so they walk in righteousness. Thou dost bless the righteous, O Lord. Thou dost cover them with favor, as with a shield. So you can imagine being covered with God's favor as with a shield and walking through life that way. The favor of the King. Think that might create a little bit of joy in you. If we would live under God's favor, we will live with this joy. And it's a joy that can't be struck down. It is a joy that's impermeable. As I look around, many of you have struggled with grief in the last couple of years. So how do we sync up the idea of grief and joy? I'm going to say, remember how Paul, who penned in 1 Thessalonians, be joyful always? It was the same Paul who suffered like none of us could even imagine. And in fact, one of the times when he had suffered, but I mean a beating that would have just left all of us, just most of us then, just whittled down and weeping for our, literally weeping for our wounds. Here he is in jail, him and Silas, his ministry partner. They've just been beaten, they're in chains. What are they doing? Rejoicing, singing hymns. And remember how a miracle happened too? A miracle happened right after that. And I want to commend to you, when the grief and the waves seem overwhelming and would threaten to overwhelm you, one of the best things you can ever do is get into the hymns and even sing praise songs. And I, Lord, can I say it as a guarantee? Well, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. That's the memory verse for this month. How can you be joyful always? And in times when you're being overcome, whether it's by grief, by fear, by anxiety, by stress, by conflict, by this, by that, sing. Because those hymns, those worship songs are so powerful, and they will remind you of God's amazing grace. They will remind you of His love. They will remind you of His goodness. And there will be something miraculous that will happen in your heart. I think I can guarantee that, God. It's miraculous. So we are called to and commended to live joyfully under God's favor. And then he encourages us to have a joyful appearance. What does he say in verse 8? Always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. Some of the people this morning were greeting me saying, oh, pastor, look at the way you're, you know, and appreciating the way I was dressed. And I said, I had to dress this way for this sermon. Joyfully. And then I got the compliment of my life. One person said I looked like Hugh Jackman. Wow. Wow. Yeah. Did you hear that, honey? But what is he saying? Always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. He's commending us to have a joyful appearance because in a sense, it's a representation of God's goodness to me. What I want to do is to basically boast about my joy in the Lord. Boast about how good God is. Now, it can't be a cover-up. This can't be something superficial. In fact, the joy needs to start deep inside. It begins in your spirit. Isaiah 61:10 says, I delight greatly in the Lord. So here's, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. Here in the soul. For He has clothed me not with a pretty pink tie. He's clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. I've been clothed with salvation, robed in righteousness. Literally, in the New Testament terms, it's I've been robed with Christ himself. And so, in a spiritual sense, this rejoicing in salvation and God's goodness. And so, Solomon would just encourage us, well, let that manifest itself even in how you dress, because how you dress can actually be and become a part of your witness. Jesus said, even when you're fasting, see, back in the day, back in Jesus' days, the Pharisees and some of these others, they would fast, but they would, and he's literally, he says, disfigure their faces. Woe is me. I don't know if they actually painted their faces or just didn't wash their faces, would be disheveled, and woe is me. What's the matter, brother? Oh, I'm fasting today. Oh, how devout you are. And Jesus said, what hypocrites? No. He said, not so with you. When you fast, he said, wash your face and anoint your head with oil. The anointing of the oil then, it was, again, a way of giving a joyful presence, a joyful appearance. So have you ever considered that how you dress could help you testify to God's goodness? Think of this. Joy is attractive. I think joy is one of the greatest evangelistic tools we could ever have. Because when we exhibit that joy, and again, please, I'm not talking about something made up and superficial. It has to be in here. Of course, we know joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit in us. So when the Holy Spirit is just vibrating in us, there will be joy. Well, how can that happen? Get really connected to the Holy Spirit. Saturate your spirit with the Holy Spirit. How do I do that? Get into the Word. Saturate your mind with the Holy Spirit and connect with Him with prayer. And we're also called to pray always. And if we're praying always, we can be joyful always. But let the Holy Spirit just then dwell and have His way with you. And the joy will come out. And when that happens, express it. But that's an amazing evangelistic tool. People are going to, what is it you've got? What is that? That aroma. Paul says, we are the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. What is that you've got? And it's joy. Joy. You know? And so, I always have liked the musical Annie. Remember Annie? Remember the song in Annie? You're never fully dressed without a smile. Who cares what they're wearing on Main Street or Seville Row? It's what you wear from ear to ear and not from head to toe that matters. So senator, so janitor, so long for a while. Remember, you're never fully dressed. Though you may wear the best, you're never fully dressed without a smile. Point being, expressing our joy in the best way with a smile and dressing in a way that expresses your joy, it honors God. And then he goes on and says about marriage, that we should have a joyful marriage. He says, enjoy life with your wife, whom you love. And in Proverbs 5:18, the same Solomon says something similar. He says, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. Let me say this, if there is not joy in your marriage, do something about it. Then do all you can to find that joy. Establish that joy. Nurture that joy and grow it. It honors God, first and foremost, when we have joy in our marriage. But think in a practical sense, you're really going to spend 50 plus years with this person and you're satisfied, you're content with just not having joy? Serious? I mean, you can have the respect and admiration and you can enjoy being buddies with your boss, your pals, your girlfriends, your, by the way, that's pals for guys, girlfriends for girls. Let's not get mixed up here. But if you don't have joy in the relationship with your spouse, Gary, you quoted Colin Powell last week to me. One of his core principles, Colin Powell, was don't just manage problems, solve them. If there's not joy in your marriage, solve it. Go get counseling. Do something about it. Get active. We need to take seriously God's call to be joyful and thus live into joy, and it makes life so much better. Really, really, it does. So you'll notice the first question for reflection down at the bottom of the sermon notes. What could you do to make a 2-degree shift that would change your course and direct you more toward a life filled with joy? So I'm not, you know, some cases we need to do a 180. It needs to be a 180 degree turn. And maybe you need to consider that. But maybe there's something that just would be a 2-degree shift, something that actually is more simple that could then produce more joy in the marriage, in your heart, in your spirit. I mean, first and foremost, that 2-degree shift could be, I'm going to dedicate to spend 20 minutes a day in God's Word and in prayer. 2-degree shift, right? Right? That 2-degree shift might not seem like it's a big deal, but imagine 5 years later, if I was walking in that direction, my destination would be where? 5 years later, there. But just a 2-degree shift, but after 5 years, it's way over there, right? And that's a better place. What would be that 2-degree shift? What's something simple that you could do to nurture more joy in your home, in your marriage, in your heart? Think, and then do something about it. Let me get back to this whole idea of the principle of the path very soon. It's an Andy Stanley quote and book. But now, let me get on to verse 10, and in your sermon notes, point 3. He commends us to hard work. Verse 10, he says, whatever your hand finds you to do, do it with all your might. Now, wait a second. How can we go from being joyful to working hard? Oh, right? No. Oh, those two absolutely go well together. And this isn't just an Old Testament concept. Paul had a rule in his church. He says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. This was Paul's rule, right? The one who's unwilling to work shall not eat. No. Paul commended hard work too, and so did King Solomon. But here's the deal. When hard work is done with a healthy attitude, it brings satisfaction. It really does. So joy and hard work do go together. I'm always encouraging young people. I'm always encouraging them, now in school, work really hard. But I mean really hard. Here's the cool thing. If you work really hard all the way through school and college, you may never have to work another day in your life. What? Think of this. When you work really hard in school and you excel and you distinguish yourself. I mean, wow, look at this kid's resume, man. Coming right out of college. And I mean, first of all, you send out about 10 resumes, whatever, and you get about eight calls from these people because they see this one's an all-star. We want him. 8 come back, 8 offers, you get your pick. And you get your pick in the area of your passion. And when you can get a job, a career in something you're passionate about, and you just love to do, you would do it even if they didn't pay you, and now they're paying me really well. You can work 60 hours a week, and you're just having fun, and it doesn't feel like work. Can I hear an amen from the adults out there? I want to commend me to these young people, right? Right? And the cool thing is you continue to work hard because you're passionate about it and you're loving it, and all of a sudden, just you keep getting bumped up, and opportunities are happening for you. So let me say for you who might be stuck in a job that you're not enjoying, principle of the path, what might you need to do to shift gears so that you can try and get into a job that's more aligned with your passion Maybe it means going back to school. I don't know. Maybe it means putting your resume out there, switching jobs. I don't know. And for those of you who are retired, God bless you. No, but could you still work hard? Could you still work hard loving on and blessing your grandkids? And hey, if you're really not knowing where you can work hard, you come talk to me. I'll find you a volunteer position here at church. Really? Do we ever retire from God's service? And if we work hard, I think joy will come. So, then he goes on with verse 11, and this is now point four, that we're ruled by time and chance. And this is the cynic, again, the wise cynic, King Solomon. He says, I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift or the battle to the strong. Anybody watch the Olympics? Was it true sometimes? The race was not always to the swiftest or to the strongest. All I remember, too, I mean, there were many examples of the person that they thought would win and didn't. I remember Lindsey Vonn. Oh, this one, I can't remember, was it downhill slalom? This is the one, and she was up at the top, you know, and going for a final run. And within about, boom, third turn, whoosh, she went off course. She was done, out of the competition. She was supposed to win gold. No. The race is not to the swift or to the battle of the strong. Nor does food come to the wise, whew, so true, or wealth to the brilliant, not always, or favor to the learned. Sometimes the wise and the brilliant and learned even find themselves persecuted for it. Yeah, but time and chance happen to them all. The swift, strong, wise, brilliant, learned, well, don't count on them for automatic success. First thing I'd say about in commenting on verse 11. So first, be humble. Great. You're strong. You're swift. You're brilliant. You're learned. You got a PhD. Wow. Huh. Be humble. It's not a guarantee. Well, if I do A, B, and C, then D will be the result. Not always. Sometimes time and chance gets in there and even kind of seems to rule us. But let that not be a cause to fall into fatalism. So, in other words, just, well, que sera, sera, whatever will be, and I have no control over it. So I would say to King Solomon, well, that's true, but, respectfully, King Solomon, but I've been reading the book, The Principle of the Path, by Charles Stanley's son, Andy. Great book. Can I give you the summation of the book? Principle of the Path is this. It's your good intentions won't get you to the destination you necessarily want. But it really is then your determined steps that are going to get you there. You know, and Jesus talked about how wide is the gate and broad the path that leads to destruction, but narrow is the gate. And narrow the path that leads to life. And how many people have great intentions of going, I want the narrow path. That's the one, the narrow path. My intentions are to go that way, but their steps are leading them this way. Right? Well, I'm praying. Well, it's literally like somebody saying, well, I don't understand it. I wanted oranges, and this tree's producing apples. What's up with that? What kind of seeds did you plant? Apple seeds? But I was praying for oranges. Yeah. And I think that's why Andy Stanley, one thing I underlined in the book was, he says, direction, not intention, determines our destination. You can't pray your way out of that. You can't talk your way out of that. And you can't repent your way out of that. God designed the world to work. And he says, you don't have problems to be fixed. You have directions that need to change. Determine steps in the direction that we know that we need to go. And so I would say time and chance, they can knock us off the track we thought we were going to be going on. Doesn't necessarily mean it's knocking us off of God's track, right? In fact, God very much might be and should be, probably is involved. If we're walking with Him, we might not end up where we thought we were going to end up, but where He wants us, we will. And time and chance can certainly then kind of rule some of those destinations we get to. But I would say too, according to the principle of the path, if we're living disconnected from the Word, it's not that we don't believe the Word, but we don't live by the Word, and thus we live out the consequences. What did Jesus say? They that listen to my words and don't put them into practice, it's like somebody building their house on sand. That's where the path will lead you. And when the storm comes, how is it this happened? The whole thing fell apart. My life is crumbling all around me. Well, I think Andy Stanley's right. Principle of the path, right? God says, Jesus says, but the one who listens to my words and puts them into practice, that's like the one who is building their house on a rock. And when the storms come, listen to me, those of you who are going through grief, when the storms come, you're anchored down. I like the way, actually, I think it's in Ephesians, but the Spanish version says, cemented in God's love. You've built your life on a rock, and you've been cemented into God's love. What storm can knock you down, right? And so Paul asks in Romans 8, what can separate us from the love of God in Christ? I'm cemented into that love. Nothing can separate me from that love. That's the principle to live our lives by and build our lives by. Now, verse 12. Now, I'm going to ask this too. Question for reflection number two. So how could you shift from good intentions to godly principles and change your course to direct you more toward a life filled with peace? Because that's the destination when we change and shift toward godly principles. We get put ourselves on a path that leads to peace. Think about these things. Process them through. I'm not just flippantly giving you these questions. Verse 12. Moreover, no one knows when their hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so people are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. It's kind of a continuation of 11, how ruled by time and chance. And then point 5, we can be trapped by evil times. Made me think of the Fellowship of the Ring. The first book in the Lord of the Rings series. I don't know how many of you are Tolkien fans. Anyway, I mean, if any of you didn't read the book or didn't see one of the movies, so basically Frodo, little hobbit, kind of little, almost like dwarf-like man, well, he's found himself in possession of this magic ring, this gold ring. But what he didn't know, he just knew it was very cool, had magical qualities. If he slipped it on his finger, he became invisible. It was just this cool, magical ring, right? What came to be known to him is it was the ring of this, I'd call him diabolic, satanic-like great wizard. And his energy and powers had been put into that ring. And now, because of the emergence of the ring, then literally all hell was breaking loose as he was growing in power. And so Frodo, along with a small team of warriors and a wizard named Gandalf, they then had the task of trying to destroy this ring in the fire. But only a particular fire right in the house of that evil wizard. And they had to go in there. So Frodo, right? Frodo says to Gandalf, I wish it need not have happened in my time. So do I, said Gandalf. And so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us. Sometimes we can be thrust into evil times, or evil times can just invade upon us. And we can moan, and I wish it didn't happen in my time. Or we can decide what to do with the time that God has given to us. Makes you think of Queen Esther, right? Remember the book Queen Esther? The book Esther. And so she was living in a time, in an evil time. And for those of you who might not remember the story, so she was given the privilege of being the queen. And they didn't know that she was a Jewess, that she was Jewish. But here she was, the queen. This is when Israel had been put in exile, right? Jerusalem had fallen. And all of a sudden, this evil man named Haman, he had put this plan, he was an arch enemy of the Jews. He had put into plan, into working this plan to exterminate all the Jews. Literally, we're talking genocide, but to kill all the Jews in the kingdom. And he had presented his plan to the king, and the king had approved it. The death sentence was there. And so Esther was in the palace, wife of the king. But he didn't know she was Jewish. And she was thinking about just keeping her identity a secret, but it was her uncle Mordecai. So she was an orphan, so it was her uncle that had taken care of her. And he told her, and here I'm quoting Esther 4:14, "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place." He was sure God would do it. "But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." And so he encouraged her to go talk to the king and make an appeal for her people, an appeal that could cost her her life. But isn't it true that some of our greatest heroes throughout all of history have emerged in the context of evil times? Noah, one of the greatest heroes in the Bible. Yeah, he was living in evil times. But Moses, too. And what about the time of the judges? Everyone was doing as they thought fit best in their own way, in their own mind. And so time and time again, they were subdued by their enemies, and Gideon arose. And Deborah arose. And these are just our biblical heroes. Think of the other heroes. You ever seen the movie Braveheart? William Wallace from Scotland? What about Abraham Lincoln? What an awesome hero arose when our country was being torn apart. Winston Churchill. Literally, all the historians, almost without exception, would say, that man saved Great Britain. Yeah. I truly believe, many of you have heard me say this, I think in our generation, we are being cast headlong into a crisis. I really do. Financial crisis is looming ahead of us, certainly. But the talk of the Koreans and of Russia and of many of these Muslim countries with their fanatics, we could be this close to entering in a crisis, and evil times are here. What are we going to do? What I would wish for and pray for if this happens is that many of God's heroes would rise up, and maybe even some of us here, but that this church would be a lighthouse in the midst of the storm. I really pray and wish and hope, and we'll work for that if these evil times come upon us. But question for reflection number 3 then, for such a time as this, what path will you choose to redeem the time that God has given you? What path will you choose? And then pray that God would bless you and work with you. so that you could honor and glorify him. So, summing it up, choose joy. Choose joy. I quoted Abraham Lincoln last week saying, most folks are about as happy as they make their minds up to be. Choose joy. Choose God's path. And sometimes it just takes a 2-degree shift to change our direction to be on God's path. Sometimes it's a 180, complete repentance. And choose to surrender completely to God and live in obedience to him, because there is no other path that will get you ultimately to where you want to go, to heaven, than by living in obedience to him. God bless us all. In Jesus' name, amen.